Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we thank you for this gathering. We thank you, Lord, for each one who has come out today. And we thank you, Lord, again for your word and that which we can look into for hope and for stability, as well as challenge and conviction. And we pray, Lord, today is that you would guide us as we look into your word and that you would illuminate your word, and that you would help us, Father, to understand even better you and our relationship with you. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're looking at Ephesians.
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, the true and the living God. We come to you through Christ, our high priest and our advocate, and our intermediary, our mediator. Father, we are reminded even this morning as we read this passage that you are also a God of judgment. You are sovereign, you are good, you are perfect in all your ways, you are righteous, you are holy, and you are a God of judgment. And indeed, we are reminded that judgment begins at the house of God, and in fact, you judged here your own house, the temple that you had built through Solomon and that stood for hundreds of years. But you brought judgment because of the idolatry and the wickedness of your people. You brought judgment to your temple. You brought judgment to your city, Jerusalem, to your people, Israel, Judah. And Father, we are reminded that you are a God of judgment. But we're also reminded that you are a God of mercy and grace, and that you will accomplish your purpose and your plan. And even this book ends with this glimmer of hope, this reminder that God still had a plan and that Jehoiakim was raised up by the king of Babylon. And it was a statement that your hand was still upon this nation and that you are gracious even in judgment. And Father, we pray that today you would teach us to fear you. You are a God to be feared. We pray that we would turn away from evil. We pray that you would enable us to turn away from idolatry, those things in our heart and life that are more important and more precious to us than God. And we pray that you would enable us to abhor evil and to abhor what you abhor. We pray that you would enable us day by day to find our hope in you and our hope in Christ, who is our Savior, who died for us. We thank you that Christ died in our place to deliver us from our sin and from death and from hell in order to give us hope and expected end. And indeed, we thank you that we are promised, as we even saw this morning in Sunday school, we are promised an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that can never be changed, that can never fade away, can never be lost, can never rust. Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that today you would enable us truly, both individually and as a church, enable us truly to set our affections on those things that are eternal, those things that do not pass, those things that are not threatened by the world and all its chaos and its governments and its economic problems. And Lord, we live in such a strange world because it is in rebellion against the true and the living God. We thank you that our hope is transcendent above this world and all its folly and all its confusion and all its uncertainty. And we pray earnestly that today you would enable us to set our eyes upon you. And we pray that you would bless us as a church. We pray that you would direct us as a church. We pray that you would keep us and preserve us in this world, that we would be a light, that we would be indeed faithful to the word of God, to the truth of God, and that we would truly glorify you. We pray that you would keep us and preserve us. We pray that you would grant us holiness and purity of life and heart. We pray that you would grant us true unity that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in all those who truly belong to him and walk with him. We pray that you would accomplish in us that sanctification that is the work of the Holy Spirit day by day, that we would be a people that truly calls upon the Lord and trusts the Lord in every circumstance, that you would accomplish this because, Lord, we cannot accomplish it. We pray that you would work out your purpose in us through your word and by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless us this day as we would worship you, not merely with our words, not merely with our lips, not merely with forms, but Lord, may we truly draw near to you with our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I took the opportunity, being at Medina, to preach a sermon on Job, and I thought I would preach that again today. We've been studying the book of Job. We just finished it at our Sorrento study for, I don't know, it's probably been at least 9 or 10 months. I'm not sure, but so I want to I wanted to preach at least one sermon on Job while it's really fresh in my mind, and so this is kind of not the typical sermon. It'll be kind of more of a summary in some respects of the book of Job. If you'll turn with me to Job chapter 32, and I want to read the first five verses of chapter 32. I'm not going to exposit these verses, but this is where I'm going to, this is kind of the turning point in my argument. So I want to read these verses. And I'm also reading these verses this morning from the ESV. I actually, over the last few years as I've studied, I actually have come to like the ESV, and particularly as I've been studying the book of Job. So I wanted to read these five verses in the book of Job, partly because of the way they're translated. But at any rate, Job chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Again, that's asked the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God. We thank you that it is perfect, and Lord, we thank you that it is living and powerful, and truly it is the means by which you sanctify your people. Lord, is the means by which we come into the knowledge of God, for it is a revelation of your, not only of your will, but of your character. It is a revelation of the mind of God. It is the word of God come to men, and we thank you that you have put it in a book and that it is preserved by the providence of God, inspired by God in the original languages, preserved by God. And Lord, we thank you that we can come and read your word and study it and meditate on it and think upon it and learn it. But Lord, even here we confess our dependence upon you, and we ask that you would teach us and open our eyes to understand it. Lord, enable us to see, as we saw there in Sunday school this morning, again, to see the hope that we have in Christ. Open the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our heart, in order that we might truly comprehend the greatness of your glory and the greatness of your salvation in Christ and the greatness of your truth and of the promises that you have given to all of your children. We pray that you would change us and sanctify us and make us holy and purify us. We pray that you would accomplish in us that which only you can accomplish. And we truly pray that you would guide us this morning and pray that you would indeed change us by your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, truly, Job is a fascinating book. It is sometimes said to be the oldest book of the Bible. And indeed, if the events that are recorded were recorded about the time of the events, it probably is the oldest book of the Bible. We know Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. But Job, and I would say Job, there's some debate about this. I'm inclined to place Job, like Dr. Whitcomb does, between the flood and Abraham. in which case those would be somewhere in the range of Genesis 9, 10, and 11, somewhere in there. In that area, before Moses came, before the law was given, we find no reference in the book of Job to Moses or the law or the Jews or the land of Israel, apart from the Jordan River. And so we would say it's probably the oldest book. It's a fascinating book from the standpoint of its structure. It is, from a literature perspective, it is utterly unique. It's not just unique in the Bible, it's unique in the world. It's unique in ancient literature. In fact, it's kind of fascinating to read the scholars trying to debate how they should classify this book and how they should understand this book, because it's unique even in ancient literature. It begins with prose, it ends with prose, and the middle is all poetry. And it's kind of a unique, the whole structure of it is unique to all of literature. It is a beautiful book. And Job is sometimes called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. He had an incredibly rich vocabulary, whoever wrote this. And it is a beautifully stated, beautifully written book. It is unique. And I would say also, in many respects, it's a foundational book in the Bible. Some have suggested that it is kind of the gateway to the Bible because it is so basic and foundational in its theology. Many people say that the theme of the book is the suffering and the sovereignty of God, and I think that there's truth to that, but I would say it's probably more basic than that, and I would argue personally, not that my opinion means anything, but truly, I understand the basic theme to be simply the fear of God. And in fact, in that famous soliloquy in the middle of the book in chapter 28, Job ends, God says, "Behold, this is wisdom, the fear of the Lord. This is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." And indeed, the book begins with Job being said of him that he feared God. And as we go through the book, we come to find how Job learns to fear God. And really, the advice given to him is to fear God. And I would argue that this is truly the most basic, most foundational response of man to his Creator. It is the most basic element to true religion, to knowing God. It is the starting point, it is the beginning, and it is the end. It is everything. It is to fear God. Job learned more about what it means to fear God through all that was brought upon him. I want to take a few moments to kind of summarize the book up to chapter 32. Most of you, I assume, are very familiar or fairly familiar with the book of Job, and so I won't go into too much detail, but the first thing that we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, is that Job was an upright, righteous man who feared God and turned away from evil. He was declared to be a righteous man by God himself, actually. He was declared to be righteous. And I want to be clear that the Bible, whenever it calls any man, as you go through the Old Testament, you go through the New Testament, people are said to be righteous. It doesn't mean they were perfect or sinless. The righteous man in the Bible is the one who is righteous by faith. And Job was a man who was righteous by faith. He was declared righteous by God on the basis of faith. That is, he was justified by God on the basis of faith. And he was born again. He was a new creature. The law of God, the word of God, as it were written on his heart. He was one who feared God. He was one who was born again. And he loved God, and he had true faith. He was a righteous man. But he was also a very wealthy and successful and blessed man. And you remember the story how Satan there comes before God, and God actually points out to Satan, Job, and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, Job, he serves you for a very good reason. He knows where his bread is buttered. That's my words. He knows that you're the source of all his blessing. You've put a hedge about him. He's blessed with all these things. You've blessed him with a family. You've blessed him with wealth. He's successful. He's got everything. Of course he worships you. But if you take all those things away, He'll curse you to his face. Now, I just have to say that there are many people in the world that are like that. And Satan said that this was true of Job. And God said, okay, you can take all that he has, but don't touch his body. And so Job was tested because of Satan's accusation. And you know his response. If you look at chapter 1, after Satan, in one day, took away all of his wealth, took away all of his children. One messenger came after the other. I'm guessing within 30 minutes he found out that he was penniless and childless. And notice he had the response of one who truly feared God. It says in verse 20 of chapter 1, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, amazing statement. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's the response of one who truly does fear God. But then Satan accused him again. Said, oh yeah, well, if you actually touch his body, bring pain, take away his health, bring him to the point of death, well, then he'll curse you. So God says, okay, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. And you know how he's covered from head to toe with painful boils? He's so miserable that when his friends come, they don't even recognize him. He's now lost everything. He's lost his children. And now he has lost his health. He is in constant pain day after day. And notice, his wife tells him to curse God and die, the only words we have from her in the whole book. And this is how he responds to her. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Amazing statement. Job was truly a godly man. And he responded in a godly way. But you know, one of the most difficult things about trials is time. And the days went by and the weeks went by and he was in pain and he lost all these things. And there he was by himself, forsaken by everyone. And his three friends came. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar came. They didn't even recognize him. They sat down. We don't know how long this was. That after it happened, but it had to be at least weeks and maybe months till they actually came. And there's Job. He's in misery. They don't even recognize him. And they sit there for 7 days and say nothing. And finally they open their mouth. Actually, Job opens his mouth first. And Job curses his day, as it were. And his friends basically one by one accuse him of being wicked. First, they do it kind of graciously and subtly, and by the end, they're openly accusing him, but basically, they tell him, and they use these words, Job, you're wicked, you're a hypocrite, you're among the evil, and this is why this has come upon you. This is why God has brought this upon you, because you are among the wicked. This is how it always goes with the wicked. God always strikes them down. And you've been struck down, Job, because you're wicked and you're evil. By the end, by chapter 22, Eliphaz is accusing him very specifically of things like, you know, you haven't taken care of the poor. You've abused the widow and you've abused the poor and you haven't taken care. And none of that was true. These were false accusations. And Job was put into this position of having to defend himself because Job knew that whatever was happening, he knew it wasn't because of his own wickedness. He knew that he did walk with God, that he knew God, that he loved God, and that he walked in his way. And he defended that to the end. And his friends, they kept attacking him and accusing him of being wicked. And finally, by chapter 25, they've given up. And after it goes through, each one speaks. Eliphaz, then Job speaks, then Bildad speaks, then Job speaks, then Zophar speaks, then Job. It goes through this three rounds, basically. And they get to the end, and Job still has an answer. Chapter 26. And his friends say, "We're done. We give up. We can't answer Job." And then Job kind of goes into this soliloquy that goes from chapter 27 to chapter 31. And after Job is done, we come to chapter 32, and we're introduced to someone we didn't even know was there. His name is Elihu. He's apparently young. And the verses that I read in chapter 32, 1 through 5, were the introduction of Elihu. We didn't even know he was present, all far as we knew. There were only three friends there, but it's clear from what Elihu is going to say here that he was there the whole time. He heard this whole conversation. He was silent. He listened. We are struck by his sudden appearance. We are also struck by his passion. Four times in these five verses, it says he burned with anger. He is a very passionate man. His response is going to be very passionate. And actually, he spends the next chapter, chapter 32, basically saying, "I'm going to talk." And as you're reading the chapter, like get on with it, just say what you want to say. He just keeps introducing himself and saying how passionate he is and why he's waited. And you're kind of sitting there waiting like, okay, get on with it. He's very passionate, but maybe more fascinating with Elihu is he really, in essence, claims inspiration. He, in essence, claims the place of a prophet. I don't have time to go through this. This is fascinating to me. But he uses the same language about his words that he's going to speak to Job as he introduces each speech. He uses the same language about his own words that Solomon uses about his words in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs. He used the same kinds of language that Jeremiah the prophet uses when he speaks for the Lord. And he's going to use the same language about himself. And he presents himself as a prophet. He presents himself as this mediator that Job was asking for. I am the one who's the interpreter. I will speak for God to you. So he gives four speeches in chapters 32 through chapter 37. And Elihu is a little bit of a, how shall I say, controversial figure, because different people have different opinions of how to take him. And many commentators, and even, you know, conservative commentators, many of them see him as kind of like this young, arrogant whippersnapper. And where is this guy coming from? And he's just arrogant, this arrogant guy that comes along and pretty much says the same thing. And I want to say, as I've studied this through, I've come to the opposite conclusion. I'm not alone in this, but I really do believe Elihu was speaking for God. And that what he says in these next few chapters prepares Job to hear what God is going to say in chapter 38 through 41. He is, in a sense, that mediator, that interpreter for Job. And so Elihu speaks from chapter 32 through chapter 37. Now, what I want to emphasize the fact here that Elihu's accusation of Job is different than the other three friends. It's completely different. So, the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, accuse Job of being wicked, and that's why God brought this upon him. Elihu did not accuse Job of being wicked and that being the reason all these things happened. What Elihu accused Job of doing was justifying himself rather than God in the midst of this trial. That's what he says in chapter 32. He says in verse 2, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And as you're going through this, Elihu says some very strong things about Job. I don't think Elihu was accusing him of being truly wicked. I think he was accusing him of behaving like the wicked. I think that comes out in different ways. But all that to say, Elihu points to Job's sin as being this, that he justified himself rather than God. And let me explain what he meant by that. When we hear the word justify, we think of salvation, rightly, because as good New Testament Christians and students of Paul, we know that we are saved by justification by faith. That is, God justifies us, that is, declares us righteous on the basis of faith in Christ. That's how you're saved, by faith. It's based on the finished work of Christ. You are declared righteous. Now notice, justification does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. Now, applying that to the book of Job, Job was guilty of justifying himself. That is, declaring himself righteous. That is, defending his own righteousness. That is, defending his own goodness, rather than declaring God just. And declaring God just, of course, it doesn't make God just. God is just. But Job should have, instead of declaring himself just, should have declared God just, even though he didn't understand why this was happening. And I would argue this was his sin. And Elihu, in a very articulate way, points it out to him in the next few chapters. And I want to give you, by the way, God agreed with this assessment. If you look at chapter 40, verse 8, this is what God said to Job a few chapters later. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Now that's exactly what Elihu is saying. And that's one reason I believe Elihu really is a prophet. God confirms what Elihu is going to say. So, let me summarize. This is hard for me to do, because I want to turn this into a series. But let me summarize Elihu's counsel. Job's sin was basically this. He justified himself rather than God in the midst of his trial. And I would say that that included four things. And I'm going to give them to you one at a time. So I'm not going to give them to you at the beginning. But there are four things that are expansions of this one thing, that explain this one thing. He justified himself rather than God. I want to be clear before I go through this. And I said this early, but I want to say it again. Job was not, and Elihu was not accusing him of this, Job was not a scoffer. He was not an unbeliever. From the beginning of the book, Job is a righteous man who does love God and who has true faith. And as you go through this book, you see Job over and over again, although he's wrestling, he does have true faith, and he does love God. Yet, being pushed by his friends, who really are the height of his test, they were used of Satan more than anybody else or anything else in the book. They were used of Satan. They were instruments of Satan to bring him to this place to reject God and curse God. And being pushed to the edge by these friends, he makes some very unfortunate statements. He is determined to vindicate himself. And so I would suggest to you there are four things here that he did that were part of his sin and that which he repented of at the end, by the way. And Job, or Elihu, points them out. I'm going to take you to four passages, real briefly walk through them and put them all together, hopefully. The first one is this. He contended with God. He contended with God. Look at chapter 33, verse 8. Again, this is all Elihu. Now, Elihu is going to begin this section in verses 8 through 11. He's going to quote Job. He says, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean." Again, he's justifying himself. "That there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. speaking of God. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. That's a good summary of the things that Job has said throughout the book. Throughout the book, he is continually saying, I know that I am righteous. In fact, he ends his whole soliloquy by basically swearing as if he's in court, I know I am righteous. And I will stand to the end, and I would stand before God and declare that I am righteous. He's very passionate about it. And he says throughout the book, why does God set me up as his enemy? Why has he set me up like I'm like a target practice? He uses that terminology really. You know, he shoots arrows at me, sets me up for his target and shoots arrows at me. He surrounds me like an army surrounding a city and laid siege. Why is God setting me up as his enemy? This is what he says throughout the book. And here is Elihu's response. Verse 12. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you. God is greater than man. That's the answer. That's Elihu's response, and that's God's response, and that should be our response in trial. See, the great temptation in the midst of a trial is to set ourselves up against God and God against us. And that was Job's temptation. He contended with God. But God is infinitely above us. And God doesn't answer to us. God doesn't owe us explanations for what he does or why he does it. We call this transcendent. Or transcendence. God is transcendent. God is greater than man. That's an understatement for sure. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great are his thoughts above our thoughts and his ways above our ways, as the book of Isaiah says. And you know, it's interesting, to this day, the Bible says this in Isaiah, that man will never, or Jeremiah, that man will never ever be able to measure the heavens. And you know what? We can't. We still can't measure the heavens. We've looked in every direction. Think about how this sphere we're on. We have looked in every direction as far as we can see. And the last I checked, I'm sure it's much farther now, but 14.9 billion light years away. And we still haven't gotten to the end. God is infinitely above us. And I say this sometimes, and I think it's very important to realize. We have this foolish tendency to think of God as if he were just kind of like an advanced human being. A little smarter than us, a little more powerful than us, a little wiser than us, but he's just basically a little better than... God is infinitely above us. In his thoughts, in his understanding, in his wisdom, in his ability... And if we take one aspect of his character and actually think seriously about it, we say that God is all-knowing. You actually think about what that means. It's not simply, I don't know about you, but I have a problem with memory, and I would say, truly, if I could remember one-tenth of what I've read in my life, I'd be really smart. I mean, I would know more than... But the truth is, I don't remember a fraction of what I have read or what I have seen or what. But you understand, God's knowledge is infinite and it's perfect and it's constant. He doesn't have to bring anything to mind. He doesn't have to recall anything. He knows everything about everything for all time, all at once, in perfect connection. I always say, he knows every single chipmunk in Bay Village and their genealogy all the way back to creation. But now that I live in Avon Lake, I have to say he knows every rabbit, because we have all these rabbits in Avon Lake. It's like an amusement park for rabbits. They're everywhere. But he knows everything about every person that's ever lived all the time. He knows every thought you've ever thought. He knows every thought you will ever think in the future. He knows everything about every human being on the planet that's ever lived or ever will live, all at once. His knowledge is not like our knowledge. His wisdom is not like our wisdom. His ways are not like our ways. They're infinitely above ours. We can't even comprehend him. And I will tell you, man's greatest problem in dealing with God is very simply this: pride. They can't acknowledge him. So Elihu's advice here in verse 13, he says in chapter 33, verse 13, "Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words?" I think the idea, and there are different translations of the second half of that verse, I think the idea is, why do you contend with him? Because he doesn't answer to anybody for anything. God doesn't answer to us for what he does. So don't contend with him. The great temptation in the midst of trials is to contend with God, to complain against God, to fight against God. Don't fight against God. That's a fool's errand. In fact, rejecting God and fighting against God is foaming at the mouth idiocy. He's God. He's infinitely above us. But Job, in many respects, was acting like the wicked in setting God up against him and himself against God. It is a fool's errand. Don't contend with God. The second way in which I think this was expressed, justifying himself rather than God, as Elihu points out, Job questioned God's character. And if you look at chapter 34, verse 5 through verse 12, again, he begins by quoting Job's words, verse 5, For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I'm without transgression. And again, this is a good summary of much of what Job said throughout the book. Job basically, throughout the book, was questioning God's righteousness in actually bringing this about. How could God be right? I'm in the right. I know I'm in the right. This isn't just. And he finds himself questioning God's righteousness. And Elihu's accusation in verses 7 through 9 is just simply this: Job, you're speaking like a scoffer. Verse 7, what man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. And so Elihu responds with a very clear declaration, verses 10 through 12, God is just. Period. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. And Elihu rightly points to Job and says, you cannot question God's character. And this is one of the most basic truths in the Bible regarding the nature of God, that he is just, that he will do no wickedness, that he is utterly righteous. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses, verse 4, he says, the rock, that's God, the rock, unchanging, unchangeable, immutable, faithful to the end. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This is confirmed everywhere in Scripture from beginning to end. 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God has never done or ever will do anything that is wicked, unjust, or evil. There will be no human being at the judgment seat. There will not be one human being who will be able to say, "But God, you did not do right by me. You did not judge accurately or fairly or treated me in accordance with justice." There is not one human being that ever lived on the face of the earth that will ever be able to say that, or one angel, because God is always perfectly just. Don't question God's character. It is tempting when you're in a trial and to have difficulties to accuse God's justice or righteousness or goodness or wisdom. And I would say to you, the problem is all on your side. And I would suggest to you that if we actually think about what the Bible says about what we deserve, we do deserve hell. Whether or not we acknowledge that, it is true. Because of our rejection of God, because of our sin, because we of our idolatry, every single one of us deserves hell. And I will say to you, whatever suffering you or I have, and I must admit, I'm always puzzled by the differences in people's lives of suffering. Some people seem to suffer a lot from beginning to end. Some people don't seem to suffer much. I don't understand all that. That's in God's hands. But I will tell you, whatever you suffer in this world, however bad you have it from beginning to end, I will tell you it's less than you deserve. It is less than you deserve. I have a friend who, whenever I ask him how he is, he says, "Better than I deserve." I like that. That's good theology. I don't care how bad you are today, it's better than you deserve. So much of the Christian life truly is perspective. When you understand God's amazing long-suffering and kindness and grace, you will not be complaining against His character. You will be praising His character, because God is perfect. He is perfect no matter how you feel or no matter what you may experience. God is perfect. And whatever trial you may face, never question God's character. The third thing that I would say in regard to this, that Elihu said or pointed out in regard to Job justifying himself rather than God. Again, Job contended with God. Job questioned God's character. The third thing I would say is Job did not humble himself before God. Look at chapter 34, verses 31 and 32. And I would argue here that Elihu is saying to Job what he should have said to God. He says in verse 31, "For has anyone said to God, 'I have borne punishment. I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more.'" In other words, instead of standing up and declaring himself just and righteous, he should have got on his knees and said, "Lord, is there something I have done that I shouldn't have done? You have obviously brought some kind of chastisement upon me. Teach me. If I have done iniquity, let me turn away from it. Let me repent of it. If there's something that I don't see, teach me, show me, so that I can depart from it." Job never did that. And I want to say to you, whenever you have a trial, this is the immediate response. "Lord, show me. Teach me. What do you want me to learn from this? This is the first thing we should ask, truly. Is there something in my life? Is there sin in my life? Is there an idol in my heart that you are trying to show me, that you are pointing out to me? Open my eyes, help me to see it, and help me to turn away from it. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Who can understand his errors, as David said in Psalm 19? Cleanse thou me of secret faults. Show me the path of life. Lead me in the paths of righteousness. Show me your way. Teach me your way. That is the response in a trial. Not contending with God, not questioning God, but rather looking at your own heart and saying, oh God, have mercy upon me, because I know how blinding sin is. I know how much of an idiot I am and how easily I go astray. I'm like a car that needs a constant front-end alignment, constantly going to the left or the right. I cannot keep it straight. Even in the most basic thing that I'm called to do, I cannot do without the grace of God. A man cannot pray aright without the grace of God. I will tell you, this is the response that we ought to have in every difficulty. Lord, teach me, show me, enable me to humble myself before you. Job did not do that. And I'll give you the last one. He did not make God his refuge. Chapter 35, verse 9 through 14. He says, because the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting on him. And I want to point out here, this is a very interesting passage, and I'll just say a few words about it. But he's pointing out in verse 9, he's talking about people that cry out under oppression, but not in faith. They cry out, but they don't seek God. And he's accusing Job of doing that. People cry out, but that's not the same thing as seeking God. What people tend to do when they're in trials and troubles is they just want relief. They just want God to take it away. And they pray all the time. But I would tell you, God doesn't hear that prayer. In fact, Job says that. Or I shouldn't say Job, Elihu says that. God doesn't hear that prayer. I will tell you the prayer that God hears. The one that in the midst of the trial actually calls upon the Lord to seek the Lord. That's the prayer that God hears. Notice what he says in verse 10. But none says... And he's saying here, Job, you haven't said. But none says, in the midst of oppression, in the midst of trial, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? I think what he's saying here is, when we come to God in faith in oppression, we call upon God as our creator. And I think this is important to understand. He's our maker. He is, and this is a major point in the book, he is good to his creation. He loves his creation. He cares for his creation. And when you call upon him and seek him, he will teach you. He will show you, because God is good. He's my creator. And this is what all true faith does. Seeks God as my creator, my good creator, who cares about me, who provides for me, who has, even when I haven't thought about it, every good thing, whether you realize it or not, every good thing you've ever had or ever will have is because God is kind. It's because he's your maker and he cares about you. Even those who rebel against him, even those who hate him and shake their fists at him, you know, every good meal that you've ever tasted is by the grace of God. Because he's kind. And faith says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? It is God who gives grace in the midst of these trials that he actually gives joy in the midst of oppression. And then he says in verse 11, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? Faith trusts God as our creator, seeks God as our joy, looks to God as our teacher. This is what faith does. It makes God their refuge in the midst of the trial. That's what faith does. If I can put it this way, in the words of the psalmist, God is my portion. Whom have I in heaven but thee? The psalmist said in Psalm 78, there is none on earth that I desire beside you. I will make God my portion, Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3. I will make God my portion. God is my portion, I will trust in him. Faith does not contend with God, does not set himself up against God, does not question God's character, but in humility, calling upon the Lord in simple faith, comes to God and says, Lord, teach me and show me what you want me to learn. Fill me with the joy of the Lord. May you be my portion. He says here in verse 12, there they cry out. He's talking about the people in unbelief, but he does not answer. Because of the pride of evil men. People cry out, but they don't cry out in humility. They don't cry out in faith. They cry out in arrogance. And God says here, Elihu says, that because of the pride of men, God doesn't hear that cry. Well, Elihu says a lot more, but I want to read his closing words. If you look at chapter 37, verse 23 and verse 24, this is the end of his speech. And this is kind of a conclusion that kind of summarizes it. He says, the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. In other words, he's almighty and he's all good. And you cannot find him out. He's infinitely above us. He's transcendent. And verse 24, theme of the book, therefore men fear him. See, it's not for us to question God. It's not for us to contend with God. It's not for us to judge God. It's not for us to set ourselves above God and as if he's below us and answers to us. He's the Almighty. You cannot find him out, therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Elihu ends his speech with this statement about God. Through chapter 37, he's speaking about God speaking through the storm and the thunder and the clouds and so forth. And it's almost like you can almost see the storm clouds in the horizon, because when you come to chapter 38, God speaks out of the storm. And I say Elihu has prepared Job to hear God speak. And it's interesting, Job has no response. Every time everyone, if his friends spoke, Job always responded. Here, Job is silent. Elihu has answered him. God speaks. God never answers Job's questions. He never gives him an explanation. In fact, he begins by saying, Job, sit down. This is my words. Sit down and listen, and I will ask you some questions. That's how God deals with Job. And God's questions to Job are fundamentally this. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Basically pointing out, Job, where were you? Now, how long have you been around? When were you born? Were you born? Like, what do you know? And what are you able to do? Pointing out the fact that, again, God as creator is infinitely above Job. And in a very gracious way, in a very kind way, but a very clear way, God confirms, in essence, what Elihu has said. And Job, never receiving any explanation of why he suffered, repents in chapter 42. He says, now, he says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He repented of justifying himself rather than God. And I would argue to you today, as you think about the difficult things of life, and I always say the little trials, you've heard me say, the little trials are practice for the big trials. We're all going to have big trials. They will come. It's only a matter of when. Some of you have already had many of them. But you know, every day has trials. There are a lot of little trials. Those are practice for the big trials. I was saying at Sorrento, when I lived in California, where the 210 and the 5 and the 405, they all come together as you're going over to Santa Clarita. They come together in this valley. All these highways, if you want to leave Los Angeles, you got to go over that pass. And all this traffic comes together. And wouldn't you know it, right there in the middle of it, right where it all comes together, at a busy time of the day, I have a flat tire. Now you say, why? Why do I have a flat tire there? I mean, at that time, and you say, and now your immediate reaction in a time like that is, why? You know, you get angry, you get frustrated, and you're like, this is really annoying, why? But I would tell you that's all the flesh. You see, I had that flat tire because that's where I was supposed to have that flat tire. God is sovereign over these things. And these things are tests, and they are means to grow our faith and to learn to submit, even in little things, and say, and honestly, this is the first thing you should do when something like that happens, truly, inwardly. Lord, help me to respond in a truly humble and godly way. You have brought this for a purpose. And I know that you'll help me to figure out how to get off the road and get this, just to immediately look to the Lord and submit it to the Lord and acknowledge that it is from Him and it is for a purpose, and ask Him, this sounds so strange, but it's true, ask Him to receive it, that He would enable you to receive it with joy, that He would help you to do the next thing. I will tell you, all of life is like that, and you need to learn to deal day by day by day that way. That is the Christian life. And I will tell you, when you yield to Him, what you'll find is that God uses these things for our good. In fact, this is the beautiful thing about the book of Job. God used this horrible, horrible trial for Job's blessing. Job was blessed through this. Why? I will tell you why. Because of what he said. I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He had a much clearer view of God, which is everything. That's why God brings trials, so that we would know Him, so that we would come to love Him, so we would come to trust Him, so we would come to obey Him. That's the purpose of every trial for the Christian. The unbeliever, trials are meaningless. They're purposeless. They just cause frustration and anger. But for the believer, they're means by which we come to know and walk with God. So when we are in trials, listen, rather than justifying ourselves, let us justify God always. Do not contend with God, i.e., don't complain. Don't ever complain. God hates complaining. Do not question God's character and constantly say why, and oh God, how could you let this happen to me, and your goodness, if you're really good, how could you let this happen? Listen, don't question God's character. Rather, humble yourself before Him. Say, Lord, teach me. What do you want me to learn? Teach me, show me. I'm a little child. I'm a nothing. I'm a fool by nature, and I desperately need you to teach me, enable me to turn away from evil and to look to you and trust you. Humble yourself before him and find Christ, find God as your refuge, your song, your joy, your peace, your strength, your wisdom, your everything. Make him your portion. God is good to everyone that trusts in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful. You are the rock who never changes. And Lord, we change all the time. We are constantly vacillating. But Lord, you never vacillate. You are perfect. You are perfect in your character. You are perfect in your ways. You are perfect in your plan. And we want to acknowledge especially, Lord, that you are perfect in all your dealings with us. And Lord, even though truly we confess there are many things we cannot explain, there are many things we do not understand, and surely many things we cannot understand, yet, Lord, help us in faith, day by day, in all things, to humble ourselves before you and to seek you because you are good. And Lord, as we humble ourselves before you, we do learn more and more how infinitely good you are. You are so kind to those that trust you, and you bless abundantly, Lord, even in the midst of great trouble and trial. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed suffered that we might have life. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, we do thank you for your greatness. We thank you, Lord, for your majesty and for your creation that you have given to us to show us your power and your might. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son. We thank you, Lord, that we have redemption through his blood and that we have a future, we have a hope, that we have a certainty that you will be coming again to redeem your people. And we pray that we would be encouraged, that we would be inspired by this hope. We pray that you would be with us as we travel and sojourn through this world that is hostile to you. And we pray that you would give to us wisdom as we interact with those who do not know you. And we pray that you would be with the church in general, Father, that you would give the church a purity, that you would give the church a ability to reach the lost. And we pray, Father, that you would be with our nation once again, that you would be with our rulers, that you would cause them to bow the knee to you and confess that you are Lord. And we also pray for those who are in other countries, other believers who are suffering at the hands of wicked rulers, and that they would be discouraged, that they would be protected from despair and discouragement, and that they would continue to look forward to the hope that they have in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name.